July 4th, torrential rains hit the hill country of south central Texas. And this caused massive floods. Those floods had devastating consequences. If you've seen any of the videos, you've seen that. We saw a video where real time watching one of the rivers rise, how quickly it happened. Remarkable. So far, there are 120 dead and 160 missing. Hit particularly hard was a camp called Camp Mystic. This is a Christian camp for young girls. So far, 27 people there, mostly young children, are dead, with some still missing. Here's a quote from one of the victims' families that was posted to social media. "Our hearts are broken by the devastation from the floods in Wimberley and the tragic loss of so many lives, including a precious little Hunt cousin, along with several friends' little girls. How do we trust a God who is supposed to be good, all-knowing and all-powerful, but who allows such terrible things to happen, even to children? That is a sacred and tender question, and one the Bible doesn't shy away from. Scripture is filled with the cries of those whose hearts have been shattered, who still wrestle to trust the same God they believe allowed the pain." So here is that age-old contradiction, right? Or apparent contradiction, I should say. We have a God who is good, all good, and we see things within our world that we think are not. Not only are they not good, we would describe them as evil. Things that ought not to take place. Things that cause us to question the goodness or even the existence of the God that we worship. It's good for us to think about these things and wrestle with these things now. Some of the things that we'll go over today are not things that I would counsel people with in the immediacy of their issues. But one of the primary pastoral duties is to prepare people for suffering, because suffering is something that we will all go through. And if we can hide God's word and God's truth in our hearts before that evil day comes, we will be better equipped to make our way through it. We're also looking at this topic, this subject, in preparation for our next study, which will be in the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk deals with something not dissimilar to what we'll look at in Isaiah 10 today. But before we get there, I want to talk generally about a couple of other things that help us, I think, in this area of wrestling with suffering, of the ideas of good and evil, and the reality of the sovereignty of God. So we'll begin first with our understanding of good and evil. A lot has been written on this subject. How do we reconcile a good God with things in the world that are evil, right? Whether it's a flood, whether it's sickness, whether it's violence, right? You name it. One of the things that has struck me about everything that I've read, or nearly everything that I've read on the subject, is it always begins with the assumption that what we call good and what we call evil actually are. That is a bold assumption, I think. In Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, the Lord speaks and he says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." One of the things that we have to wrestle with as mere mortals are what I would call the noetic effects of the fall. What does that mean? Well, it means the effect that the fall has had on our minds. We've talked quite a bit about the effects of the fall on, say, the universe, where there isn't a square inch of the universe that hasn't been affected by it. And the effects of the fall go out to the farthest galaxies, the farthest stars, all the way into our cells, our DNA. No matter where you look physically in the universe, The fall has touched that place somehow. The fall has also impacted our minds. It's impacted our thoughts. It's impacted our desires. It's impacted our capacity for logic and morality and ethics. So if we are going to approach this with the idea that what we call good is actually good and what we call evil is indeed evil, I think we're getting a little bit ahead of ourselves. But that's so often the standard that God is held to. God is evaluated not on his own standard, or even a standard that we would call truth, but evaluated on our standards. Right? So if we were to look a little bit more closely at the example of from Texas, the floods, right? And again, I'll reiterate that this is not counsel that I would offer to somebody in the midst of their suffering, right? That is not the appropriate time to wield truth like a hammer. But if we assume in that flood that God has allowed evil to take place, I think there are a few things concerning the situation that we are assuming as well. Let's say, for instance, that it was my child who died. My child drowned or was washed away in a flood. Well, as I approach God with a condemning heart, I am assuming that I deserved that child, that I was entitled to that child, that I was owed that child. I don't know that that's true. I think my children are not owed to me by God. They're gifts from God. They are an act of God's grace towards me, not something that I've earned, not something that he owes me. I would also be presuming that that child is mine. I don't think that that is true either. I think that that child remains God's. That child has been entrusted to me or to you or to us for a season. But at no point in time do they become our possession. They are image bearers of God, created by him, for his purpose and for his glory. As parents, we are stewards, caretakers, those who have been entrusted to raise the child. But they are not our possession. Finally, I would be assuming that the only good outcome as it pertains to that child is a long and healthy life. Anything less than that is somehow evil, right? Somehow less than. The only good that God can provide is for that child to outlive me. That child to not have health problems, right? That child should have to deal with my death. I shouldn't have to deal with theirs. I don't know that that's true either. So if we take some of those presuppositions and we twist them and we think about it along the lines of that child was a gift to me from God, right? That child is God's, remains God's, and God loves him or her more than I do, loves him or her in a way that's more perfect than I can love them, right? And that God's timing and God's ways are higher than mine. If we approach the situation with those understandings instead of where we started, now that question of good and evil and God's role in it becomes a little different, doesn't it? And all this points to the fact that we are not the arbiters of good and evil. We are not the arbiters of right and wrong. That's not to say that humans don't have moral capacity. It's not to say that we can't write books on ethics. Right? It's that we are tainted. We see through a glass darkly. God has put eternity in our hearts that we might not know the end from the beginning. We are called to pursue wisdom in the scriptures. Why? Because we don't innately possess it. If you rely on your own understanding, you are a fool. And so our understandings have to be changed. They have to be altered. They have to be conformed to what God's word teaches us. That's step one in understanding good and evil. Removing that presupposition that what we think, that what we react, that what seems to be so clear and so right to us may not be. The fall has brought that upon us. But more specifically than the fall is the idea of sin. And that's our second point, the problem of sin. I think C.S. Lewis in his book, The Problem of Pain, is helpful in dealing with this idea of sin and its existence. So the way that he would argue that we can prove sin exists is not that man fails to live up to some alien standard. And what I mean by that is that we as humans don't live up to a set of rules imposed upon us by some outside force, right? God has called us to live a certain way, or what we call God has called on us to live a certain way. He authored these Ten Commandments. This is where we find ourselves in our world today. As Christians, we count certain behaviors as sins. We read a catalog of them this morning, didn't we, from Galatians 5. But the world might push back and say, well, just because you call those things sin doesn't mean that they are. And by that token, how do you know that sin even exists? Sin is just something that religion made up to control human beings. Well, how does Lewis approach this? Well, the idea of sin can be proven not by our failure to live up to God's standards, but by our failure to live up to our own standards. Right? That demonstrates the fallen nature of our hearts. Regardless of culture, regardless of religion, human beings live together and have lived together for long periods of time. Whenever human beings have lived together, wherever that is on earth, whatever their skin color, whatever their culture, those human beings developed a set of rules for living together. In the West, we call those rules laws, right? Those laws have to carry with it penalties, right? If we didn't have sin in our hearts, the law would be sufficient, wouldn't it? We would just say these are the rules and everybody would obey them. But every culture then develops penalties for breaking the law. Why? Because we break the law. None of us made it to church this morning without breaking the law. I sped. I didn't get to speed as much as I wanted to because I was behind a slow car. And it was frustrating. I rolled stop signs. Right? I think I didn't use my turn signal when I pulled out into Worthington Road. Those are silly things. But we break the law in more ways than that, don't we? And we can say, well, that's an external law. In theory, I had some say in that because I voted for people like Thad who keep the speed limits too low. So I have some say in that, but I don't really, do I? Not directly. So what about the rules that I put in place for myself? Of when I'm going to get up and when I'm going to eat and what I'm going to exercise and the things I'm going to look at and the things that I'm not going to look at. How well do I do doing that? Not very. Not any better than I do driving. How many days does it take the typical New Year's resolution to fall away? Those are rules that you put in place for yourself. Nobody else did that. That's how sin can be demonstrated so clearly. So sin exists. Human beings are fallen. We are image bearers of God, but that image has been marred. But being image bearers of God carries with it a responsibility to the holy God who created us. And that holy God cannot allow sin in his presence. Cannot look idly by as the consequences of our sin continue to pile up. Not only that, but what we see in the beginning of our Bibles, when sin entered the world, is that God is working towards an end. God is working towards an end. In Genesis 3:15, he states, I wouldn't even say it, he predicts. I don't think God makes predictions. God simply says what is going to happen, and it happens. And he said that that serpent's head was going to be crushed. Time, history as we understand it, is going to come to an end. And what we see in history, what we see demonstrated in our Bibles, is God moving towards that end. And that's an important understanding for us. In human ethics, we would reject the idea of the ends justifying the means. Why? Well, go back a point or two. Both our means and our ends are generally flawed. Not so with God. With God, his ends are perfect. When we get to the end of our Bibles, what do we see? A new heaven and a new earth. We see creation as God has always destined it to be. So what we see in this lost and dying world is a path towards that. And God's ends aren't to be questioned. And in Isaiah 10, we see in some way an example of that. In a way that seems to us quite counterintuitive. In Isaiah 10, we see God's actions. And this is our third point, God's actions, his response to sin. Now, we understand his response to sin at, say, a macro level, meaning big picture. Who is the one that was going to crush that serpent's head, the seed of the woman? Who is the seed of the woman? It's Jesus Christ. God sent him to die on the cross for us. But through history, God has had to act in smaller ways. And in Acts 10, Isaiah tells us, using his words and God's, or gives us, I say, a picture of that. So in Isaiah 10, 5 through 11, that Ben read for us, God is speaking of judging Assyria. So Assyria at this time is a mighty kingdom. And it is a mighty kingdom that God is going to use to judge Israel. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. The staff in their hands is my fury. Who's speaking there? It's God. Right? Assyria is who God has raised up. And against a godless nation I sent him. So Assyria is conquering godless nations. But who else is Assyria conquering? Against the people of my wrath, I command him. That people of my wrath, those are God's people. That is the nation of Israel. And God is sending Assyria to take spoil and to seize plunder and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Now, Assyria doesn't see themselves as being a rod in God's hand. They see themselves as being Assyria. They are an empire. They are a world power. They are taking these nations not because God has allowed them to, but because they want them. They're going to go and conquer Israel not because God has called them to do so from their perspective, but because Israel's there. They're there to be conquered. That's what verse 7 tells us. But he, Assyria, does not so intend, and his heart does not so think. but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, are not my commanders all kings? They see themselves as almighty. They see themselves as practically sitting in the seat of God. Well, here is the conundrum. How can God use a wicked, godless nation to judge God's people? And if you were on the ground when Assyria invaded Israel, you would label that pure evil. There was no Geneva Convention in the 7th and 8th century BC. People were killed. Women and children were taken. Those people who were of some use would be taken into captivity. This would have been brutal. So why did God do it? Well, in Isaiah 9, 8 and following, we see why. And at the end of the day, it's sin. But it's the sin of God's people. The Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel. And all the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and in arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place. Israel had become a prideful, sinful, rebellious nation. And they were supposed to be a people after God's own heart. They were supposed to be a light to the nations. God had set Israel apart as his bride, as his chosen. And yet they conducted themselves in a way totally different than that. Their wickedness burned like a fire. It consumed everything around them. They were decreeing iniquitous decrees. So injustice was rampant. The writers wrote oppression. Those who had no power had nowhere to turn. In chapter 10, verse 2, to turn aside the needy from justice and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil and that they may make the fatherless their prey. The harmless are being preyed upon. And who's doing it? Those who were supposed to be in charge. And those who were supposed to be in charge, in verse 1, the writers who keep writing oppression, are tweaking the laws, tweaking everything to their ends, to their means. They're not carrying out God's justice, but they're doing things for their purpose, for their gain, at the expense of the people that they were supposed to protect. That's the picture of sin there. That's why God sends Assyria in, to wipe them out. But does he wipe them out? No. In chapter 10, verse 20, God is going to judge Assyria for what they've done. He uses them, and then he judges them. From a human perspective, that's hard to wrap your head around, right? That's part of the struggle that we'll have in the book of Habakkuk, because we see something very similar. But God's people remain God's people. His mercy is his mercy. His grace is his grace. And he reminds the people of Israel that they will return. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. So even in the midst of this judgment, even in the midst of the suffering, God is God. And he wants them to know that he is their God. And that however dark that night is, his light will rise in the morning. No matter how far we have fallen away from the Lord, we are never so far removed from him that there isn't a path back. His grace is sufficient And in just this chapter and a half, we see all of this spelled out. Now, these are difficult truths, right? So what are we to say to them? Well, we can wrestle, right? Wrestle with God. We can question God. I read the Psalms and I see the psalmist questioning God. Now, it's important to always continue reading that psalm, read past the question, because the psalmist also comes to an answer, and that answer is always in the character of God. We can grieve. The fact that God is working for good in these difficulties doesn't make them less difficult. The loss of a child is a grievous thing. God uses that grief in our lives. He uses it to transform us. There's a point that D.A. Carson brings out of Jesus' teaching on a similar subject that I think is helpful for us to understand. And Jesus teaches this in Luke 13. It says here that there were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Okay? So what does that mean? So what that incident is referring to is a time where Pilate sent his Roman guards into the temple and slaughtered people who were offering sacrifices. Right? This was a problem for the Jews in more ways than one. It wasn't just the slaughtering of the people that was a problem. It was where they were slaughtered. It was the fact that Gentiles had entered into that temple where they weren't supposed to be, right? And slayed people there. This is part of the problem that Pilate had with the Jews that would lead to Jesus' crucifixion. But what is Jesus' response to this? Jesus answers them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans? Because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And then what does Jesus do next? Jesus offers his own example. Here's his example. "Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them." So the Tower of Siloam would have been in Jerusalem, and there were workers working on it. And think of it as a workplace accident. The tower collapses, falls on them, 18 workers are killed. Now, what's interesting about these two stories? Well, Jesus concludes the second one the same way. "Do you think that these were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So we see two distinct situations. One, the evil act of an evil man. And two, what we would call circumstance, right? Something that happens, whether it's life under the sun, life in a fallen world. I would say we put the flood into that category in Texas, right? Jesus' response to both is the same, isn't it? "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So how do we think of this situation in Texas? Were the people who died more evil than us? No. Were they more deserving of it? No. Not at all. What would Jesus say if we asked him about it? Well, we've got a pretty good idea, don't we? "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." His hand is good. Those children who died were his. They were his. What we are called to do here is trust. Repent and trust. Trust that what God is doing is right. I don't know that we can prove that philosophically or empirically. But we have sufficient evidence throughout the course of our Bible that everything that God has done worked towards the cross of Jesus Christ. And when it came time for that ultimate sacrifice, God didn't pick one of us. He didn't pick one of his creatures, his creators, did he? He sent the sacrifice in the form of his son. In that sense, he's in the same boat as some of the parents in Texas. Everything that has taken place after the cross, everything, is working towards what we see at the end of our Bibles. Nothing is wasted. Nothing is outside of his sovereign hand. Nothing is outside of his plan. And he is inherently good. Inherently good. And the things that he does are good because he does them. This sermon doesn't answer for all time any of these questions or any of these struggles. But my hope is that it gives us something more biblical to think through when we're confronted by these things. Because we are going to be confronted by them. We're confronted by them in our world, right? I don't know any of the people in Texas, but it's a Christian camp and the Christian community is fairly small, so I'm guessing there's a connection somewhere. But these things will hit closer to home as well. We've talked about it here at the church. There's a line of us that have been suffering. I think it started with Sandy and went to Debbie and then John and then Deb and then me. Somebody's getting in that line after me. We don't know who it is yet. You may know. I don't know yet. So it's important that we understand something of God and his hand in these things. Right? The God who did not hold back his son, but purchased you at the price of his blood, is not going to allow evil to take place on you. Everything works for good in the lives of those who believe. The paradox or the conundrum is that the hardest things work the most good. But we shouldn't be surprised by that because we understand that in other aspects of life. If I want to get into better shape, I don't get to just sit on a couch. I actually have to do something. And the more that something hurts, the more it's actually doing me good. So if that's the case physically, we shouldn't be surprised if that works the same way spiritually. Right? So trust in God. When we see these things in our world, try to understand something of what God is doing. We don't know the end from the beginning. But he's given us a picture of the end. We know that everything is moving towards that. His hand is far better than our own. Know him, know his word more. Praise him more. Be thankful for the grace that he gives you. Be thankful for the things in your life that he has entrusted you with. Because we don't know how long we're going to hold on to those things. We don't know how long we're going to hold on, but he does. And whatever he has for us, again, is good. It is good. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Father, we thank you and for the grace that you've shown us. It is so easy for us to, like the Israelites, rely on our own understanding, that we can We can see disaster and we say that we will build back better. We see trees fall and we're going to replace them with nicer ones. We act as if we are the sovereign and not you. Help us to understand how dependent we are upon you. Help us to see, even in the things that we think are our own, that they are in fact yours. Father, they are your goodness, your grace. You have provided us with them. Whether it's our physical possessions, whether it's our faith, whether it's our gifts, natural or spiritual, they all have you as the source. Father, help us to understand that, and then help that understanding to fuel our worship of you. Help us to increase in love, both for you and for one another. Father, I pray that you would allow us to have a hope that distinguishes us from the world. And that when the world sees these things happen, whether it's floods or tornadoes or wars, that the hope that they see in us causes them to ask questions of us, and that we would give an answer for that hope, and that answer would be your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, again, we thank you and we give you the glory and the honor. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Turning to Grace Books, number 404. This is My Faith Has Found a Resting.